ask the Lord to guide our time now. Father, again we praise thee that thou art the one who overcomes human failures. We ask that the Holy Spirit will turn our eyes from ourselves this morning to our wonderful Lord. How we thank thee that in our own imperfection, we stand in Christ's perfection before thee. And so we pray that the joy of the Lord will be our strength as we study the book of Judges together today. Open thou our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from thy revealed will. Pray thy special blessing upon the new students who are in class for the first time this semester. Lead them in a special way, Lord, as they dig into thy word. And we pray that as they cast themselves upon thee, they will know what it means to have God undertake for them in a supernatural way. We realize that naturally they are at a disadvantage since they are plunging into the middle of the class with us. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou dost turn disadvantages into positive advantages when we yield ourselves to thee. And so we trust thee for thy full victory this semester in the lives of all the new students and in the life of the instructor of this class and in the lives of all the old students who are here from the last semester. Oh, blessed Lord, do unbelievable things in our lives between now and the end of the semester, we pray. For the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose dear name we pray. Amen. Up at the top of page 18, we have a definition of the word judges. Would you please notice this definition? The judges were military and religious leaders whom God raised up periodically and locally to deliver his people from their heathen oppressors. If you accept this definition of the word judges, you realize this is very different from the way we ordinarily use the word. When we say today that somebody is a judge, we mean that he is an official in a law court. And that's not the way this word is used in the Bible. If you just want one word to help you to keep in mind the way the word judges is used, remember it means a warrior. The judges were warriors. That's the way the word is used in this particular connection. When we closed our period last time, we were introducing the six main spiritual declensions of God's people. And I was emphasizing something that emphasizes the seriousness of these declensions. And that is that evil was deeply entrenched. Remember these numbers that I gave you. 8, 18, 20, 7, 18, and 40. Those are the lengths of the oppression. And I was telling you, I used to have this wrong idea that the heathen invaders came upon God's people, and then in just a short time, God's people repented. But that's the opposite of the truth. It took at least 7 years before they repented. And on one occasion, it took 40 years before they repented. Now, one thing I get out of this is warning. But another thing I get out of it is encouragement. I'm greatly encouraged through it. Over this idea of the six declensions, you could write these words: victory over deeply entrenched evil. That's what God gives in the days of the judges. Victory over deeply entrenched evil. Now that's true in the life of the individual. I don't care how deeply entrenched some sin, some bad habit has become in your life. God offers victory over the most deeply entrenched evil in the human heart. It's also true of the group. When God calls you to serve in some group, you're going to find that deeply entrenched evil will come into that group. And naturally, you just despair that anything could happen to drive out that deeply entrenched evil. But oh, that's one of the great messages of the book of Judges. God can give deliverance from the most deeply entrenched form of evil. These six spiritual declensions are a strong argument against the modernistic view that Israel invented their God. Of course, the modernistic idea is that the God of the Old Testament is Israel's own invention. It's a tribal God of the Hebrews. Why is it true people tend to remain faithful to the God which they invent? Why is this true? It's true, of course, because their God originates in their own heart. If my God originates in my own heart, then I've made the kind of God I want. And since I've made the kind of God I want, naturally I tend to remain faithful to Him. Have you ever been puzzled by statements that missionaries sometimes make? Missionaries sometimes say that the heathen are more faithful to their God than we are to the only true and living God. I've heard that statement sometimes in the past. Satan has tempted me to doubt and to say, well, if they're more faithful to their gods than we are to the only true and living God, how do we know that our God's the only true and living God? Here's one illustration of it. Why do we naturally tend to be unfaithful to God? Because we didn't make our God. But the heathen made their own God. They made their God in their own image, in their own likeness. And therefore, they tend to remain faithful to the one whom they've made. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you see, the gods of the heathen came out of their own wicked hearts. And naturally, they would tend to remain faithful to them. Here's one of the clear indications of the fact that Israel in Old Testament days didn't invent this idea of God, because they constantly departed from Him. And you don't constantly depart from that which has been created by your own sinful imagination. At the top of page 19, we come to our first declension. In addition to the fact that all 12 judges were used by God as deliverers. Now, I've capitalized and underscored that word, and would you draw a circle around it also? That word deliverer shows you the main way in which these 12 judges tie in with the history of redemption. All 12 of them are deliverers. In addition to that, we're going to note the distinctive contribution to the history of redemption that's made by each one of the 5 major judges. Othniel is the first one. And you notice that Othniel came from the messianic tribe of Judah. It's a significant thing that you're only 2 verses deep in the judges before you meet the tribe of Judah. It used to seem to me as though those opening verses of Judges were very difficult to understand. Just a sort of a lot of unrelated facts, but not at all. What is Othniel's distinctive contribution to the history? His distinctive contribution is that he is used to preserve and to purify the messianic tribe of Judah. Now, if you read these opening verses of Judges, you'll find this is one of the main things these opening verses are saying. And that is that the tribe of Judah was more faithful to the Lord than the other tribes, generally speaking. Remember that expression that occurs 9 times in the first chapter of Judges. The expression is, did not drive them out. Now, was that true also of Judah? Yes, it was true of Judah in a limited way, but not the same way it was true of the others. If you read these opening verses, you'll see that Judah was rightly related to the Lord far more than the other tribes as a whole. And undoubtedly, one of the things that God used was Othniel, the first of the judges. Now, if you read this carefully, you'll see that he is one of the best, morally speaking. He's one of the best, spiritually speaking. Remember what I called your attention to last time? That in the story of the judges, you have a development downward. Othniel and Deborah at the beginning are the most spiritual. Then you keep coming down, and then you come to the least spiritual, who is Samson, the 12th of the 12 judges. From a careful check of chapters 1 and 3, what qualities of true leadership do you find in Othniel? Of course, the all-inclusive quality in all these men of God is that of faith. Faith is the common denominator. Some years ago, I was reading an article on faith, and the person made this statement. You take faith out of the life of any man of God, and you don't really have anything left. Well, it shows you how serious it is not to have faith in the life of any human being. Because if you leave faith out of the life of a human being, you don't have anything left. I want to mention two characteristics of faith that I find in the life of Othniel. The first is that he had supernatural courage. Not just natural courage, but supernatural courage. The Bible says that he took a city. And if you read through the story of the judges, you'll see God is calling attention to the fact that the qualities that they had came from God himself. Then the second characteristic is that he had supernatural love for his wife. Oh, how all important that is. Supernatural love for his wife. Did you notice the way in which Caleb chose his son-in-law? It was an unusually good way to choose a son-in-law in those dark days, the judges. Because later when you study chapter 17 to 21, you're going to find how low were the love affairs in those particular days. But how did he choose his son-in-law? He said, if you want to marry my wife, go out and capture a city. And he knew that Othniel couldn't do that naturally. That it took supernatural courage and supernatural trust in the Lord. And it also demonstrated the fact that he had more than natural love for his wife. He had a supernatural love for his wife. I think one of the greatest dangers in married life is the danger of thinking that natural love that a husband has for the wife is enough. But oh, it is not enough. Certainly there is a natural expression of love. That is true according to the plan of God. For instance, take Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. I want to ask you married fellows this question. How often do you pray that you will love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it? Why, sometimes a man would almost feel insulted if you would ask him whether or not he prayed to love his wife. And the idea would be, why, I love her so much, I'd have to pray not to love her rather than pray to love her. Yes, natural love. But natural love is never a substitute for supernatural love. And that's one thing that Caleb was on the lookout for in Othniel, his son-in-law. He wanted a man of supernatural faith, supernatural courage, and supernatural love for his wife. Oh, students, as a married man, I can't even begin to minister to you students in the way I ought to minister to you students unless I have supernatural love for my life companion. And when you go out into the service of the Lord, you can't even begin to minister to others as you ought to minister to them unless you have supernatural love for your life companion. The second declension is connected with Eglon, king of Moab, who was joined by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the judge was Ehud of Benjamin, a man left-handed. In your notes, would you please draw a circle around these three words? The first one is Moab, Eglon, king of Moab. The second is Ammonite. He was joined by the Ammonites. And the third is Amalekite. He was joined also by the Amalekites. What qualities of true leadership do you find in Ehud? One characteristic is an all-inclusive one, that he entered into the war of Genesis 3:15. He entered into the war of Genesis 3:15. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Do you see why I ask you to draw a circle around those three words, Moab, Ammonites, and Amalekites? Because if you take these words back to their origin in the book of Genesis, you'll see that this is a wonderful illustration of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. For example, Genesis chapter 19 tells of the origin of Moab and Ammon, the illegitimate children of Lot. And you see, the Moabites and the Ammonites are a part of the seed of the serpent. And then if you go to Genesis 36, verse 12, you'll find about the origin of the Amalekites. From whom were the Amalekites descended? The Amalekites were descended from Esau. And again, you see the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So Ehud is just a wonderful illustration of that battle. Well, some of these events in Judges are naturally very fascinating, like the story of Gideon, the story of Samson. Some of them aren't too fascinating on the surface until you get in behind the scene and see this is that same war in which we're all engaged. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The second quality of Ehud as coming from his faith is that he trusted God to overcome his handicap. Now we mentioned last time what that handicap was. He was a man weak as to his right hand. He had a physical handicap. And he trusted God to overcome that physical handicap. Here's a problem of the Old Testament battles that you find illustrated here by Ehud. You remember, he deceived this king and he lied to him. You remember, he went into this big old fat king and he said to him, "I have a message of God from thee." And he had a concealed dagger. And he just stuck that dagger into his body and killed him. As somebody expressed it, that message of God was a message of death. Well, you see, that was deceit. That was lying. And how do you explain the fact that the Bible seems to set its seal of approval upon this? The Bible says of Ehud that Jehovah raised up a Savior. Jehovah raised up a Savior. Now, students, here's your all-inclusive principle as you come to these battles of the Old Testament. The principle is that the general plan of the battle is ordained by God. The general plan of the battle is ordained by God. But that does not mean that God approves of everything done in the battle. Now, the Bible nowhere says that God approved of this particular way of doing it. Whether he approved of it or not is a question all its own, and there's no need of going into that now. But the Bible nowhere says that God approved of every detail of the battle. For instance, take Judges chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Judges 6 and 1, verses 6 and 7, tells of this heathen king called Adoni-Bezek. And you know, the children of Israel cut off his toes and his thumbs. You see, the idea was he had done that to these other kings, and they treated him the same way he treated those kings. You see why he did that? Oh, he just had a lot of fun. They were under his table, and he dropped crumbs to them, and they didn't have the thumbs. Oh, they had great difficulty trying to pick up the crumbs. And he treated them in that cruel way, and the children of Israel treated him the same way. And you remember what he said? He recognized the justice of God towards him. He said, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." But that doesn't mean that you have to defend that particular detail as coming from God. The Bible nowhere says it was God's will for the children of Israel to do that. It doesn't say it was God's will for them to do it. It doesn't say it was God's will that they not do it. Another illustration of this comes in connection with Gideon. You remember the Bible says that Gideon took thorns, and with the thorns he taught the men of Succoth. Evidently what it means is this: he just took those thorns and pressed them down into their bodies. and cause great pain. And with those thorns, he tossed the man a sucker. Now, the Bible doesn't tell you that God told him to do that. It doesn't tell you that God didn't tell him to do that. But remember, you don't have to defend every single detail. The general plan of the Bible is ordained of God. But that doesn't mean that God approves of everything that's done in the Bible. Here's an interesting question that sometimes arises about Judges 4:17-22 and Judges 5:24-27. Judges 4:17-22 and Judges 5:24-27. It's then connected with this heathen commander named Sisera, S-I-S-E-R-A, and the Jewish woman named Jael. And you remember what she did? She went into his tent, took a tent pin, and drove it into his temple and killed him. Now, when you read that on the surface, you're apt to say, oh, how cruel. No, you see, it wasn't cruel at all. It was merciful, because he didn't suffer from it. She did that to him when he was asleep, and he woke up in eternity. He didn't know what struck him, and it wasn't cruel. The only word you might use is the word crude, C-R-U-D-E. You might call it crude, but don't call it cruel. And you know, for years when I read that, I thought that was a cruel thing. Wasn't cruel at all. It was the most merciful way in which he could have killed him. If she's going to kill him in connection with the battle, that's about the most merciful way she could have done it. And one reason I mention that is, don't create a problem that isn't really there. But when you do have the problems, remember, the Bible shows that the general plan of the battle is ordained by God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God approves of every detail of the battle. That brings us to our third declension. And would you please underscore this statement about Deborah and Barak? Now, Barak is mentioned rather than Deborah in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 in the New Testament says, by faith, Barak. And it's interesting because Deborah seems to have been the one that really had the faith, and yet the one who's mentioned is Barak. Now, the Bible says that Deborah was the wife of Lapidoth, L-A-P-I-D-O-T-H. Jewish tradition says that Deborah was the wife of Barak. Somebody says, well, wouldn't that be a conflict? No, they often had these double names in Old Testament days. Some historians say that the word Lapidoth means a flaming torch. And if so, it could easily be that this was his nickname. Barak was called Lapidoth, the flaming torch. It's possible, at least, that Deborah was the wife of Barak. Now, underscore this, please. The story of the deliverance under Deborah and Barak is told twice. The writer of the book tells the story in prose in chapter 4, while Deborah tells it in poetry in her famous battle song in chapter 5. Can you find any special contribution of Deborah to the history of redemption? In addition to the fact that she was raised up by God to be a deliverer, I think this was her distinctive contribution to the history of redemption. She was used of God to unite Israel to a greater degree than any man could do it. Isn't that a wonderful thing? She was used of God to unite Israel to a greater degree than any man was able to do it. Now later, when we come to Judges 17-21, we're going to find this expression used four times. It's a great key to the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. No king in Israel. That expression is used four times. And two of those four times, God adds this statement. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That used to be a rather cut and dried thing to me when I read Judges 4:5. Judges 4:5 says that Deborah sat under her palm tree, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She was used to unite Israel as a woman general in the way in which the masculine generals were not able to do. Some of you may be familiar with this famous battlefield in northern Palestine. Estrella, E-S-T-R-A-E-L-O-N, the Queen of Estrella. I thought it was one of the most interesting things I saw. Stretches for about 40 miles long in northern Palestine. And it's often referred to as the greatest battlefield in the history of the world. Many historians would tell you that more battles have been fought on the plain of Esdraelon than any other battlefield in the history of the world. And the interesting thing is this, is where Deborah fought her battle. And this is the first recorded battle on the plain of Esdraelon. The first recorded battle on the plain of Esdraelon was fought with a woman general rather than a man general in charge of the host. From a careful check of chapters 4 and 5, what qualities of true leadership do you find in Deborah? Again, the all-inclusive quality is faith. And let me mention three characteristics of faith that I find in Deborah. The first is modesty. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 9 shows her great modesty. Judges 4, 6 to 9 shows that she didn't want to go out as the leader. But the man wasn't willing to go as the leader. He didn't have the courage. So since the man didn't have the courage, she had to do it herself. Since the Bible tells us how God used a woman general, but it reinforces the story very carefully. And it shows that when she was raised up to that place of great leadership, she was very modest in connection with it. I want to ask you young ladies a question. How often do you pray that God will make you completely modest in your relation to man? We were studying the place of woman in the church the other day in our New Testament survey class, and I was reminding the students of the fact that naturally one of the most repulsive things to a man is a bossy, domineering woman. And if anybody ever had the chance of being a bossy, domineering woman, it was a woman general like Deborah, and yet she wasn't. If you read chapter 4, verses 6 to 9, you'll find an illustration of her great modesty. Then the second characteristic is her humility. Somebody might say, well, modesty and humility are the same thing. You could use those words in an overlapping sense, but strictly speaking, I think there's a difference. A lot that man calls humility, God only calls modesty. And it really isn't deep humility. What is deep humility? That which gives God 100% all the glory. And if a thing doesn't give God 100% all the glory, then it isn't deep humility. Chapter 4, verse 9 shows that Deborah gave God all the glory. And then the third characteristic of her faith was that she faced impossibility. Oh, I love that. She faced impossibility. Let me give you two or three verses here that show you the great impossibilities faced by Deborah, the woman general. One is chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 mentions that the heathen had 900 chariots of iron. Bible commentators sometimes express it like this. Those chariots of iron were feared by the Israelites more than almost anything else. And here the enemy had 900 chariots of iron, but Deborah wasn't afraid to go out and face them. And then chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, shows that the highways were unoccupied, and travelers walked through byways. You see why that was true. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Why were the highways untraveled and unoccupied? Why'd they go through byways? Because the situation was so dangerous. If you try to go along by the highway, you'd be in great danger as far as the enemy was concerned. And then chapter 5, verse 8 shows that Israel was wholly disarmed. Now that's what she means in this psalm. Listen to it, chapter 5, verse 8. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? The idea was our whole army didn't have a shield. Our whole army didn't have a spear. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, here's one of my most earnest prayers. that God will turn out from Columbia Bible College real Deborahs, women of God that will be great heroines of the faith for the Lord Jesus. And Austin, that's why we need so to get grounded in the precious Word of God. You young ladies, God is calling you to be Deborah. He's not calling all of you to be leaders in the same sense that Deborah was a leader. But all spiritually speaking, He's calling every young lady here to be a Deborah. And I hope that what we've given about Deborah is just enough to whet your taste to study more about her for yourself and to realize the mighty possibilities in any woman who's completely surrendered to the Lord. Deborah is a great illustration of that. I love what she said in chapter 4, verse 14. In chapter 4, verse 14, she said, "Up, for this is the day in which Jehovah hath delivered Sisera into thy hand." See, she put it into the past tense. God had already done it as far as her faith was concerned. Barak, get up, for today is the day that Jehovah hath delivered Sisera into thy hand. He hadn't done it yet, but he had done it to the one who was really trusting the Lord. Mention the chief emphases which you find in Deborah's battle song and show how these emphases are developed throughout the song. I think the theme of Deborah's song can be summarized in these words: God's victory through those who are willing. God's victory through those who are willing. Did you notice what she did through a major part of her battle song? Through a major part, and to the tribes who did not respond to her call. And the whole purpose of the song was to unite Israel under her banner, to unite Israel under God's banner. And that's the message of this great battle song: God's victory through those who are willing. God hadn't promised to lead us in triumph if we aren't willing to do His will. Somebody says, if I'm not willing to do His will, I have to quit. Oh no, Philippians 2:13. If I'm not willing to do His will, I can trust God to work the willingness in me. Philippians 2:13. Then to whom has God promised this wonderful victory? To those who are willing to line up completely on the side of the Lord. On page 20, I have listed one value of Deborah's battle song in the striking expressions which it contains, and I've asked you to mark them in your Bible. Would you mark them here in your notes, and let me comment on three or four of them briefly. The first expression is a mother in Israel. Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. I wonder how many of you have used that expression or heard it used in a proverbial sense. It's often used today of a godly mother. Sometimes a person says of a godly mother that she is a veritable mother in Israel. May I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have ever heard that expression used, a mother in Israel? Haven't heard it? Just one person out of the whole class has heard it. It's often used. And this is the only time in the Bible where it occurs. The only time it occurs in the Bible is on the lips of Deborah, who calls herself a mother in Israel. Then would you underscore this statement in chapter 5, verse 20. From heaven fought the stars. And what does that mean? From heaven fought the stars. Emily, what she's saying is this: that God gave victory through the forces of nature. How did Deborah win the battle when she and the Israelites were wholly unarmed and the heathen were so well armed? One thing God did was to work through the forces of nature. Now, there's a very vivid description of this. Chapter 5, verses 19 to 22. And Deborah, what happened with this? There was the river Kishon, K-I-S-H-O-N, there in northern Palestine, where she was fighting against the enemy. And what God did was to cause a sudden overflowing of the Kishon River. And that overflowing of the Kishon River swept over the plain of Esdraelon and destroyed the enemy. Did you notice what a vivid description Deborah gave of that? She gives a description of these horses being confused. and it reminds you almost immediately of the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14 and chapter 15. Here was this helpless woman, the woman general, but what did God do? From heaven fought the star. From heaven fought the star. And that is when Deborah was really trusting the Lord, God worked a miracle through nature and gave Israel the wonderful victory. Underscore this statement also, please, in chapter 5, verse 23. They came not to the help of Jehovah, to the help of Jehovah against the mighty. Now that introduces this very practical question. Is it right to say that God needs my help? Is it right to say that God needs your help? Some weeks ago, a person was speaking to me and said, if you ever say that God needs our help, you're contradicting the sovereignty of God. What about that? Was Deborah contradicting the sovereignty of God when she used this expression? No, there is a wrong way of saying that God needs my help. There's a wrong way of saying that God needs your help. There's a wrong way of doing anything that's right. But all students, there's a right way of saying that God needs my help. Young people, God has called you and me at the Bible College to come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. God needs my help. God needs your help. You may have heard the familiar story of William Carey, 1792, 1793, who founded the movement of modern missions. And he preached on missions, and then some old fella came up to him, minister afterwards, and he said, young man, sit down. He said, if God intends to convert the heathen, he'll do so without your help or mine. You see, that was a contradiction of a very important truth of the Bible. Oh, young people, God needs your help. God needs my help. And there's a wrong way to express this, but oh, there's a right way to express it. And that's what she's talking about here. When that fellow said to me several weeks ago, I think it denies God's sovereignty to say that God needs our help. The verse that immediately came into my mind was Judges 5:23. They came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Let's summarize it for a moment. What was Deborah's distinctive contribution to the history? It was that she was used of God to unite Israel to a greater degree than any of the masculine judges were able to unite Israel. We come to the fourth declension under Gideon of Manasseh. Can you find any special contribution of Gideon to the history of redemption? I think Gideon's distinctive contribution is that he was used of God to purify the tribe of Manasseh. Now, do you know anything about Manasseh from which Gideon came that makes it an unusually strategic tribe? Why was it unusually important to purify this tribe? You see, because it was a double tribe. Half of it was on the east of the Jordan, and half of it was on the west of the Jordan. And you know, of course, there'd be an awful lot of visiting back and forth between people from one section of Manasseh and another section of Manasseh. So if a tribe of Manasseh becomes corrupt, in a special way it exercises a corrupting influence as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. One thing that shows Gideon's purifying influence was that he tore down the idols in his own home. Oh, I just love that, student. He tore down the idols in his own home. Boy, that really checks whether or not you're right with the Lord. Generally speaking, what's the hardest place to take a real rugged stand for Jesus? Generally speaking, the hardest place is right in your own family. And this illustrates how deeply entrenched idolatry was in Israel. When Gideon tore down the idols in his own father's home, what did the neighbors want to do? They wanted to kill him. And it shows you how deeply entrenched idolatry was Israel. Just imagine going to some father because his son takes a stand for Jesus and asking that father to kill his own son. That's how deeply entrenched idolatry was in Israel. Now, Gideon also purified, did you notice, he refused the kingship. He refused to be the king. In your subsequent study of the Old Testament, you're going to find some of the evils that came when Israel wanted to have a king like the surrounding nations. But Gideon refused the kingship. But hold on a minute. I can hear somebody say, didn't Gideon also corrupt the people? Yes, he did, just as Noah did. You may remember when we studied Noah, we reminded you that the devil can take a great purifier and he can use him to corrupt. You see one reason why that's true? Students, the more spiritual you are, the more potentially dangerous you are. And you see why that's true? The more spiritual you are, the more potentially dangerous you are. One reason why that's true is that through your spirituality, you build up a following, you build up a testimony, and then you're potentially dangerous. And if you really make a misstep, many other people can follow in your misstep. Did you notice how Gideon was used to corrupt? For one thing, he was a polygamist. He had more wives than one. And did you notice how many sons he had? The Bible says he had 70 sons through his polygamy. And what happened to them? They were killed by his bastard son. You see, he had one son through a harlot. And that son through the harlot was named Abimelech. And Abimelech killed the 70 sons at one blow. Oh, why did God permit that? God permitted it to purify in Israel. You see, when a true man of God makes a great misstep and leads people astray, God has to deal with that thing very, very seriously. And one reason he has to deal with it seriously is that that man, by his spirituality, is the recognized leader. And he can lead many people astray. You notice how else he led people astray? Not only through his immorality, but through his what? Through his idolatry. You see, these are the two great sins that are discussed in chapters 17 to 21 of Judges. Idolatry and immorality. And both of them reflected in this wonderful man named Gideon. You remember what kind of idolatry he participated in? Chapter 8, verse 27 gives the answer. It says that he made the ephod, E-P-H-O-D, and caused Israel to bow down and worship the ephod. Now what was the ephod? What kind of idolatry was this? This was a very dangerous kind of idolatry. This was what you would call refined idolatry. And what makes it refined? What was the ephod? The ephod was the garment of the Jewish high priest. That's what it was. It was the garment of the Jewish high priest. What kind of idolatry was this? It was idolatry that resembled the truth. And oh, that's one thing that made it so dangerous. Students, that's going to be Satan's primary attack on you, to turn you away from the will of God. Through that which resembles the truth. Oh, remember this important truth. The closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. Today, as never before, I'm taking a strong stand against certain false influences that are sweeping through the Christian church. And one reason I'm taking such a strong stand against them is they're unusually dangerous because they resemble the truth. And the more closely a thing resembles the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. That's the kind of idolatry he led. It wasn't complete apostasy, complete turning away from the Lord. But it was that which resembled the truth. It was connected with the ephod, which was the garment of the Jewish high priest.
A minute ago you said that the son of Gideon, his name was Abimelech?
Yes, that was his bastard son, the son through his concubine. See, the concubine is just one, concubinage is one step worse than polygamy. In polygamy, a man is definitely married to more wives than one. But he isn't even married to his concubine. He lived in the marital relation with his concubine without even being married to her. Good. Go right ahead. I just wanted to take that thought.
In our Old Testament, it said last lecture, what the king was called Abimelech.
That's correct. They were called Abimelech.
Does this have any relationship to that?
Abimelech, naming, it could. In other words, did Gideon give this name to his son in order to appease the Philistines or something like that? It could easily be. I don't know that you'd absolutely prove it, but it certainly would be a strong possibility. And it would tie in with what else you know about Gideon. Because you see, he does corrupt the children of Israel in these other ways. I think that's a good point. I'd never thought of it. We come now to principles of Christian service as illustrated by the story of Gideon. Show in detail how the story of Gideon illustrates the blessed truth that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Let me give you several details here. One is chapter 6, verse 15. In chapter 6, verse 15, he says, my family is the poorest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. What do you mean by that expression, the least in my father's house? Some think he meant he was the baby in the family, the least talented in the father's house. It could easily have included both of those. But you can just leave the statement as it is, and you get the idea. Here's the least in his father's house. But he's the one whom God uses to give the great victory. Oh, may I warn you, students, be careful when you come to a certain family and don't say, now, I think this is the promising one. This is the one that God's really going to use. Usually that isn't the one he's going to use. He uses the least in the father's house. You remember the story of David? And Samuel said, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And God chose the one that seemed naturally to be the least promising. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. A second detail here I want to develop a little more than we developed the other day. That God used 300 men to defeat 135,000 of the Midianites. Now the scripture on that is Judges 8, verse 10. Judges 8, verse 10 says they had 135,000 in their army. The Bible says that he killed 120,000 of them. Israel killed 120,000 of the 135,000. Now watch the odds against you. Gideon started off with an army of 32,000. And there, the odds were more than 4-1 against him. But God said, Gideon, the situation isn't such that I'll get all the glory. So you're going to have to fight against greater odds than these. He said, now, tell all those who don't want to fight to go on back home. They don't have to fight. Well, you see, that was merely following the command in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 had said that if an Israelite didn't want to fight, he didn't have to fight. And it gave the reason. Why did God give that rather unusual reason, that unusual command? It says, lest the fearful should intimidate the others, lest their cowardice should spread to the others. I wonder in any army today, if the commander-in-chief said, if you don't want to fight, go back home. I wonder what proportion of the army would go back home. Well, the proportion of Gideon's army that went back home was two-thirds. Two-thirds of them didn't want to fight. And that reduced his army to 10,000. Then the odds were 13.5-1 against him. But that still wasn't enough. And God said to him, now Gideon, you watch the different ones who drink their water in a certain way. More of that next time. And that's your army. And there were only 300 who drank their water in a certain way. And the odds against them were 460-1. Oh, isn't that wonderful, too? That's what God did in order to give the victory. Today in the Christian church, generally speaking, we're headed in the exact opposite direction of this story. Saturday night at FMF, one of the freshman fellows told me that he had gotten a great thrill out of studying Gideon. He said he took about 4 hours on one page here. Well, I don't advise that generally speaking. But he said that he got a great thrill out of studying this story. And oh, I'm glad he got a thrill out of it. Because, students, this is just the exact opposite of the general direction in which the Christian church is headed today. The Christian church today generally is headed exactly opposite from this wonderful story. Here's another detail that shows how God used weak things in Gideon. I wonder if you noticed this. Chapter 7, verse 13, shows you that God compared Gideon to a barley cake. You remember he was outside the commander's tent, and he heard somebody inside telling about his dream, and he dreamed that a barley cake came from the Israelites' hill and tumbled down and struck the leading tent of Midian and flattened it. Well, you see, that was God telling Gideon that he was a barley cake. I wish I could have seen the expression on Gideon's face when the Lord called him the barley cake. You know what barley was? Palestinian barley is different from our barley in America. Our barley is much better to eat than theirs. Theirs is a very coarse thing that's often called food for animals. Only the poorest people eat barley in Palestine. That's how coarse it is. And what was God saying about Gideon? He was saying, Gideon, you're just a barley cake. But a barley cake with Almighty God behind it can perform great and mighty miracles. What's the main thing I need to know in connection with myself in order that God will really use me? The answer is that I'm just an old barley cake. But a barley cake can work mighty miracles when God's behind it. When you students come to graduate 4 years from now, I could just shake your hand and say, bye-bye, barley cake, as you go out into the service of the Lord, because that's all you are, that's all I am. But all mighty miracles can happen when God's behind an old barley cake. Let's have our prayer. Thank you.